Today we're continuing our series in the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 8. In the church Bibles, that's page 632. Daniel chapter 8, page 632. Would you pray with me? Our Father, help us now to be still, to listen carefully to the words of the book of Daniel. Help us to understand these words, to be challenged where we need to be challenged, and comforted where we need to be comforted. Amen. In my planning for today, I had in mind to do another Tour de France edition, as I did last year. And the extraordinary incident that took place 1 kilometre from the end of the stage on Mont Ventoux gave me something to work with. But what happened that very evening in Nice and what's happened in Turkey has overshadowed all that. So I'm going to limit myself to wearing this. Do you know what this is? Someone knows. It's a feed bag. You see them, you see the riders grabbing onto them as they go up the Alps in the next week. They grab them from the side of the road. It contains food and bottles of water, and they take them out of the feed bag, put them in their jerseys, and they throw the bag away. And of course, these sort of things are souvenirs. This one is not a souvenir of the tour, but it's something I picked up in Belgium when I was there last year. Can you turn me down a little bit? Thank you. So I'm going to limit myself to wearing this as a tribute to the riders and to the people of France. Well, this week we've seen, and once again, a number of violent forces at work in the world. We've seen violence perpetrated by an individual and violence by a faction of a state army. We may well be shocked. We may well be horrified. But we should not be surprised by violence and by violent oppression in the context of the nation state. It has always been the case that nations gain power through the exercise of violent oppression. And when they come under attack, they defend their power through the exercise of violent oppression. If you think that history has been basically peaceful with just a few relatively minor wars now and then, you have it precisely the wrong way around. Peace is the exception. A period of about 200 years during the Roman Empire was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman Peace. But that title is quite misleading. It's not that there were no wars during that time, it's just there was less fighting than usual. And of course, that peace and the pieces that came after it didn't last. The Pax Romana ended in a number of wars in different parts of the Roman Empire. Well, as God's people find themselves in the flow of history that's dominated by violent oppression, where will they find faith and hope? Daniel chapter 8 has the answers that were just right for God's people living in Judea in the middle of the 2nd century BC. And those answers point forward to a later fulfillment which would deal definitively with the problem of violence and which enables us to persevere in faith and hope. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 7, and as sermons by guest preachers go, I thought it was pretty good. Among other things, we were treated to that rare example of a visual presentation that greatly enhanced the words of the sermon rather than detracting from them. And the relationship of chapter 7 to what had come before in the book was explained, I think, pretty well. In the terminology of last week's sermon, the chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Daniel use a magnifying glass to focus right down on a few events in the life of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. And from chapter 7, we zoom right out to the perspective of the world and its empires. Chapter 7 tells us of Daniel's dream of a series of animals. And in the second half of the chapter, we're given an interpretation of the dream that tells us that each animal represents a kingdom. But which kingdoms are they? Last week's sermon discussed the identity of those four kingdoms. In fact, although there's general agreement about the first one, the winged lion, that's the Babylonian Empire itself, there isn't complete agreement about the other three. But stepping back, how could we have any confidence that the winged lion represents Babylon, indeed that any of the four kingdoms are ancient kingdoms, starting with Daniel's own time, rather than kingdoms starting in a much later period? Well, Daniel chapter 8 provides a control on our understanding of chapter 7. Having zoomed right out in chapter 7, in chapter 8, we're starting to zoom in again. Chapter 8 is a zoomed-in version of chapter 7, which focuses on two of the kingdoms. But this time, those kingdoms are conveniently named for us. And that's how we know that the kingdoms of chapter 7 are indeed ancient kingdoms. Well, perhaps with some slight tweaks to the last one, but that's last week's sermon. Have another listen to the podcast and think some more about it. Let's now get our bearings a bit more clearly before we get into chapter 8. When I spoke on chapter 1, I noted that the book of Daniel was written originally in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, and that the Aramaic section begins at chapter 2, verse 4. Well, we've now reached the end of the Aramaic section. From chapter 8, verse 1, we're back in Hebrew. So far in the book, we've seen a number of dreams. First, the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 4, and then Daniel's own dream in chapter 7. From chapter 8, there are no more dreams. Chapters 8 to 12 are a series of refinements of the dream of chapter 7. Of course, God is the main character of the book of Daniel, but up to this point, the book of Daniel has also introduced us to a number of important human characters. There are the unambiguously good guys, Daniel and his friends. There's the partly bad, partly good guy, Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's the bad guy, Belshazzar. But all the way through, the book has been leading up to the introduction of the most important of the human characters in chapter 8. The hubris of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, the sacrilege of Belshazzar in chapter 5 are described for us precisely to prepare us for the one who will take hubris and sacrilege to their extremes. Chapter 8 itself is not a dream. It's a vision that Daniel receives while he's awake, verse 18 notwithstanding. More precisely, it's a vision in two parts. The first part of the vision is a symbolic vision. The second part is an interpretive vision that explains the symbolic vision. I said that chapters 8 to 12 refine the dream of chapter 7. In the case of chapter 8, even the structure of the chapter follows chapter 7. So first, in verses 1 to 2, we're given the setting of the vision. Then in verses 3 to 14, we're given the symbolic part of the vision, its content, if you like. Then in verses 15 to 26, we're given the interpretive part of the vision's meaning. And in verse 27, we're told the effect that the vision has on Daniel. And we're going to work from the outside in. We'll look at the setting of the vision and its effect on Daniel, and then we'll look at the vision itself. So, verses 1 and 2 again. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. A few quick points about those verses. First, we're told that Daniel has this vision during the reign of Belshazzar. As we read this chapter, and especially as we read about the profound act of sacrilege that will take place, we are to think about Belshazzar's own act of sacrilege, described for us in chapter 5, where he dared to make use of the sacred vessels that had been plundered from the Jerusalem temple. As at the beginning of chapter 7, the mention of Belshazzar here is not just raw data about the timing of the vision. It's a thematic link between the events of this chapter and chapter 5. we're told that this vision is after the one that Daniel had already received. That is the dream of chapter 7. So, okay, Daniel had this vision 2 years after he has the dream. But again, the point is not fundamentally one of chronology, but theme. The vision is a sequel to the dream. It deals with the same subject matter as the dream. We're told that in the vision, Daniel saw himself in the citadel of Susa. Where's that? Well, Susa is about 350 kilometres east of Babylon. In the time of Belshazzar, it was probably a part of the Babylonian Empire. But it would later become the winter capital of the Persian kings. And so here in Daniel, the name Susa stands for the Persian Empire. Susa gets mentioned in passing in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's also the setting of one entire book of the Bible. Esther. Esther is set in the Persian Empire, in its capital. Anyway, the vision is set in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. In verse 20, when the angel tells Daniel that the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia, then at least if we know our geography and history, we should not be surprised. So much for the setting of the vision. Now come to the end of the chapter and see its effect on Daniel. Verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Compare that, if you will, with the end of chapter 7, the dream in chapter 7. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale. This time, Daniel's exhausted and appalled, and he lies sick in bed for several days. To which one has to say, rightly so. The vision is appalling. What makes it so appalling? The essential message of the vision is that despite the promise of the end of exile in Babylon and the return of God's people to the land of Palestine, they will not go back to a life of peace. But rather, their trials will continue for centuries to come, and their future will include a great persecution and a great act of sacrilege in the temple, unprecedented in the history of Israel in its scope and its effect. Daniel doesn't understand all of the vision, but he understands enough. And yet, life goes on. The middle of verse 27 says, "Then I got up and went about the king's business." Daniel must get on with his life at court in Babylon. But the tension remains, and Daniel's own situation won't be resolved until the very end of the book. This book is not just endlessly fascinating, but a genuinely exciting read. Let's now come to the vision itself. There's not much point in me going through the symbolic part, trying to keep its meaning secret, because we've had the whole thing read out. So instead, I'll just cut to the chase. I'll overlay the symbolic part and the interpretive part together. So here goes. The vision concerns a period of history that spans almost 400 years, from around 550 BC to 164 BC. It follows two great kingdoms over the course of that time, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And again, we know that the vision is about those two kingdoms because the text tells us exactly that in verses 20 and 21. The story of the vision isn't told at a constant pace. It starts at an extreme fast forward and then slows right down. To see that, first look at verses 3 and 4. They say this: "I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So contained in just verse 4, you have a summary of the 200-odd years of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's confirmed for us in verse 20, which says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now look at what follows the description of the ram. There's a description of a goat. And this time we get 8 very detailed verses about the goat in the symbolic part, and another 5 verses in the interpretation. So for the goat, the vision slows right down. The beginning of verse 21 confirms the identity of the goat for us. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. So the goat and its horns represent Greece and a succession of its rulers. And in the section of the vision that talks about the goat, the focus narrows further to one part of the Greek Empire and to one particular ruler and what he did in Jerusalem. So now let's look at the whole of verses 21 through to 25. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The 4 horns that replace the one that was broken off represent 4 kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So what's going on? Here's a really, trust me, very brief summary. Well, the large horn is the first king of Greece, Alexander the Great. Between 334 and 331 BC, Alexander demolished the Persian Empire, and he established his own empire. And then, in 323 BC, having conquered the world, Alexander died. He was 32 years old. Alexander died suddenly and with no obvious successor, and so his generals then began to fight to take control of the various states of the empire. There were a series of wars between the states that lasted about 50 years, known as the Wars of the Successors. After the 4th War of the Successors, which ended in 301 BC, there were 4 stable regions. So in Daniel's vision, the 4 horns that replace the first horn represent the 4 generals and the 4, and therefore empires who eventually won out in this power struggle. Of those 4, 2 are of interest for the book of Daniel. 2 generals. Ptolemy, who won control of Egypt, and Seleucus, who won control of Babylon and Syria. But what about the land of Palestine, which is between Egypt and Syria and Babylon? At the end of the fourth war, Seleucus held a chunk of Palestine containing Jerusalem, and Ptolemy held a region entirely surrounding it, including all of the coastline. We now call Seleucus the First, and we call him the first ruler of the Seleucid Empire. And we now call Ptolemy the First, and we call him the first ruler of the Ptolemaic Kingdom. And their respective successors kept fighting over Palestine for another 150 years. As we look at later chapters of the book of Daniel in weeks to come, we're going to return to the conquest of Persia by the Greeks and what followed in the next 100 or so years. But for now, what about the stern-faced king mentioned in verse 23. Well, we know who he was, what he did, and when he did it. So now, as I said, we slow right down, and we're going to focus right down to the period between 170 and 164 BC. He was a descendant of Seleucus, and like a number of Seleucus's descendants, his name was Antiochus, and we know him as Antiochus IV. We know a lot about Antiochus IV, and some of the most relevant information is contained in two history books that belong to the collection known as the Apocrypha. The books of the Apocrypha aren't included in our NIVs, but they were regularly included in English language Bibles until the 19th century. That's a discussion for another time. For now, it's enough to note that the books that are known to us as 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees contain a detailed account of this period in the Seleucid Empire, and they're a great read, highly recommended. So, for example, the book 1 Maccabees tells us that Antiochus IV was known by the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Illustrious. But we also have coins from the time of his rule, and the inscription on the coins uses this word Epiphanes after the word for God to form a two-word phrase that means God manifest. The coin inscription reads in full, Theo Epiphanus Nikiforou Vasileos Antiochou, which means belonging to King Antiochus, God manifest, bearer of victory. So in the coin inscription, we get a hint of the hubris of Antiochus, which, as I said, was prepared for us in the account of Nebuchadnezzar's hubris back in chapter 4. So much for the identity of the stern-faced king. What did he do? Well, a lot of stuff happened, and it's very complicated, even if it's also extremely interesting. Again, for now, I can only offer you a very brief summary of the background and then his actions, and in particular his actions that match up with the description of him that we find here in Daniel chapter 8. First, the background. There were a number of factors in play during the reign of Antiochus. First, there were political intrigues to do with the priesthood in Jerusalem. Second, the process of Hellenization that had been started by Alexander had continued apace throughout the empire. But a number of Judeans had continued to resist that process of Hellenization. Third, in 169 BC, Antiochus conquered most of Egypt. Fourth, Palestine was a strategic region that lay between Egypt and the rest of Antiochus's empire. Fifth, during this period, there were a number of uprisings by some Jewish clans. We know them as the Maccabees. And so this time is also known as the Maccabean period. Have a look at those books, 1 and 2 Maccabees, for the details. So in the scheme of things, Antiochus is against the Jewish religion, but not just for its own sake, but primarily as a means of achieving his greater political and territorial goals. The Jewish religion was an inconvenience to Antiochus. It was out of place in an empire that had been predominantly Hellenized. What did he do? In order to achieve his goals, he had to send a message to the people of Judea that he meant business. In 169 BC, on the way back from his conquest of Egypt, he stormed Jerusalem, killed thousands of Jews, and sold thousands more into slavery. He entered the sanctuary of the temple and carried off some of the gold and silver vessels. A little while after that, some of those pesky insurgents, took back the city. So in 167, Antiochus sent some troops to Jerusalem, and they took back the city by an assault that took place on the Sabbath. The troops slaughtered a large number of the inhabitants, and they sacked the city. And at that time, Antiochus issued a number of decrees, and they're recorded for us in 2 Maccabees chapter 6. Under penalty of death, the Jews living in Jerusalem were compelled to, quote, depart from the laws of their fathers and to cease living by the laws of God. In particular, that meant that it was forbidden for them to perform the daily morning and evening animal sacrifices prescribed in the law of Moses. The temple sanctuary was rededicated to Olympian Zeus. A pagan statue was set up in the temple court. A pagan festival of light was instituted, which celebrated the rebirth of the sun. And pagan sacrifices began to be offered in the temple of God at Jerusalem. This is what's described for us in Daniel 8, where we have the description of the assaults on Jerusalem and the taking away of the daily temple sacrifices, first in verses 11 and 12, and then in verses 24 and 25. Well, it didn't last. In 164 BC, those pesky insurgents took back Jerusalem again. And the temple service was put back the way it was. The news came to Antiochus in Persia, and later that year, he died. Here ends the history lesson. But the book of Daniel is not primarily a history book. It includes historical data and it describes historical events. But that history is a means to an end. In the Bible, history always serves theology. We are in time, and the people of God have an experience of God in time. We look at history to learn the lessons of history, and Daniel wants his readers to learn some important lessons. As the people of God living on the other side of Jesus, we learn those lessons through a biblical theology that spans Old and New Testaments. Last time I spoke, we looked at the tree of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and how the tree is a theme that runs from the very beginning through to the very end of the Bible. This time, I want to pick up on two of the threads of biblical theology that are woven through Daniel chapter 8, and also, in fact, in chapter 12. And here, I acknowledge a talk by John Woodhouse that I listened to that helped make this very clear for me. The two threads I'm going to pick up on are how long and the sanctuary. First, the question, how long? Have a look at verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. The question, how long, is the standard cry of lament of the psalmist, particularly the psalmist in exile. A good example of that is Psalm 94, verse 3. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? So for Daniel, the travails of the whole Persian and Seleucid periods are seen as a continuation of the exile. The exile in Babylon will end formally, and the people will return to the land of Palestine. But the question still remains for the people of God, how long? But here it's not a human being asking the question. It's as though heaven itself groans together with the people of God. And the question, how long, is picked up again at the end of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? As in the book of Revelation, so the answer here in Daniel is, there will be an end. In Daniel, there's a definite time limit on the desecration of the temple sanctuary. Verse 14, the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Well then, the second theme is the sanctuary. The sanctuary was the holiest place in the temple, the place where God was specially present with his people, and therefore a constant reminder to the people that God was present among them. The temple building itself had already been destroyed at the beginning of the exile period. So when we get to Daniel chapter 8, the vision lets us know that there will be, again, a temple in Jerusalem. But there will also be an act of sacrilege, a desecration of that temple. Although the temple and its sanctuary were rebuilt after the exile, they never had the same glory as that of Solomon's temple. And indeed, the Old Testament ends with a fundamental question hanging over the fate of the temple and its sanctuary. Well, the New Testament answers that question. It presents Jesus as the temple, as the great high priest of the temple, as the Prince of Peace. Jesus identifies himself as God's temple. We saw this earlier in the year when we looked at John chapter 2. Speaking about himself, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And Paul develops the idea of the temple further in 1 Corinthians. Paul argues that because we are in Christ, we too are the temple of God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he can say, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." Well, now we're ready to bring everything together. If we were still wondering what the book of Daniel is about, I think that chapter 8 has at last provided an answer to that question. Although it's written from the perspective of the great existential crisis in the life of the nation of Israel that was the Babylonian exile, in fact, the book is designed to help God's people cope with an even greater crisis. And it helps them cope by building up their faith in God and their hope in God. Despite appearances, history is not out of control. No. God rules over all of history. Verse 24 says of Antiochus, "He will become very strong, but not by his own power." And in verse 25, "He will be destroyed, but not by human power." And by revealing the logical connections between events of the 6th and the 2nd centuries, the book of Daniel helped readers His readers in the second century understand their own circumstances rightly. Their faith in God was a reasonable faith, and their faith would be vindicated. And the readers of the second century could have a reasonable hope in their deliverance, just as God had rescued his people from exile in Babylon, so too he would rescue his people from the persecutions of the Seleucid Empire. After all, the fall of the tyrant Antiochus was inevitable. Daniel's vision pulls back the curtain on the events of the 160s to show that they weren't acts of cruel oppression just like any other. Behind the true worship of God and the people of God are supernatural realities. And opposition to the true worship of God and the people of God will not stand. In our own future, there may yet be more great upheavals. The language of Daniel is picked up in the New Testament. I give one example, Jesus' words in Mark chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, as Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple in Jerusalem. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. And then in verse 23 of that chapter, so be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Although we might be appalled at the violence of this world now and in the future, we, like Daniel, can take comfort in the sovereign power of God and his love for his people. Despite all that happens and is yet to happen, we too are nevertheless able to get on with our lives in Babylon as we patiently await the return of our Saviour, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this chapter in which once again you teach us of your sovereign rule over all of history. Thank you for this insight into the rise and fall of kingdoms, and especially the assurance that the end of every kingdom of this world that opposes you and your people is certain. We pray for all the rulers of this world that you lead them to the point of acknowledging your sovereignty over all human kingdoms, and that you prosper them so that they would do justice to and to prosper all the people in their care, especially those who are most in need. Continue to teach us your ways so that we can discern how to speak with wisdom to those in power over us. Help us to remain loyal to you both when we face trials because of our faith and in times when we do not. Help us with our very lives to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen.